Let's see. Should I say anything or not? You know, one person offered me a Harley Davidson motorcycle jacket. You know, that would be pretty good. I could put on some leathers, and these are really good glasses. The bugs don't stick in your eyes. I need to protect my eyes from ultraviolet light for maybe another 2 or 3 weeks here. So I have glasses inside of glasses, actually. That's why these are so big. So we're going to see how this works this morning. So here we are in Acts chapter 27. So turn there. And, you know, this is a shipwreck and lost at sea adventure. And I thought and thought, you know, some way to connect this to Mother's Day. And if my dear wife was sure here, she probably would have managed to bail me out and find some way to connect this to Mother's Day. But the best I could come up with is this. All of the sailors on the ship and all of the soldiers on the ship and all of the passengers on the ship, they all had a mother. Now, whether there was any estrogen on that ship or not, I don't know. There was certainly a lot of testosterone on that ship. But I don't know. There were 276 people on that ship. So that's the closest connection that I can make. So in Acts chapter 27, we closed in chapter 26 a few weeks ago, and we've been considering Paul's imprisonment for 2 years at Caesarea under Roman authorities. And although he is imprisoned on false charges, the imprisonment is the means that the Lord uses to actually preserve his life. The unbelieving Jews would have killed him by now multiple times, if we could express it that way. And so God's providence truly uses this imprisonment to preserve his servant, Paul, and to get him to Rome. So thus far, he has had 3 trials, and he's been declared innocent for all 3 trials, but yet he remains imprisoned. And that's quite a story in itself. And at the 2nd trial, Paul appealed to be tried in Caesar's court because Festus was going to send him back to Jerusalem, and Paul knew that the Jews had already plotted to kill him on the journey back to Jerusalem. So Paul appeals to be tried at Caesar's court. And in the 3rd trial, which was held before King Agrippa, which really wasn't a trial in the strictest sense, Festus had asked Agrippa for help regarding this case of this unusual prisoner. And Agrippa responded, "I also would like to hear the man myself." Luke reports the conclusion of that hearing in Acts 26, the last 3 verses. When he, Paul, had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar." Now, at this point in Luke's narrative, he transitions to his account of their journey to Rome, beginning in chapter 27. And we'll walk through all of chapter 27 this morning, and we're going to end up on the island of Malta. And most of this will be historical, with some thoughts along the way and a few things at the end. But let's enter into this voyage with some of the saints and a bunch of sinners. Luke begins there in verse 1 of chapter 27. "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment." Centurion means he was a Roman military commander of at least 100 men. "Regarding the other prisoners, it's highly unlikely that they had appealed to Caesar for their cases to be heard." To do so, they would have had to been Roman citizens. Most likely, these other prisoners were convicted criminals being transported to Rome to be killed in the gladiatorial games as part of the entertainment of the crowds, these other prisoners. Within 60 years of these events, Christians will be put on ships among such prisoners, and they will be taken to Rome to be fed to the lions for the amusement of a depraved populace. Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, of the church at Antioch that we've seen so much in the book of Acts, he will be among the prisoners taken to Rome to be fed to the lions for the amusement of the depraved populace. Although Ignatius, his writings are available today, although Ignatius was treated rudely and cruelly by the Roman soldiers on his journey to Rome, Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment in charge of the prisoners, treated Paul kindly on this trip. Now, you can follow along on the map in the back of your bulletin, and I'm not going to say a lot geographically because you can pick it up on your map as we go on this journey. The voyage begins from Caesarea with its first stop at Sidon, verse 2. So entering a ship of Adratium, we put out to sea. Adratium was the ship's home port on the northwest African coast. At this point, Luke includes himself in the account. Where has he been and what he's been doing since Paul's last weeks in Jerusalem more than 2 years ago? We don't know, but he is now in the account. It's really interesting to think about what Luke had done during those 2 years. I'll just leave it at that. Luke goes on, "We put to sea," meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. This was a trading route, and it stopped at all the ports along the coast of Asia. It originated actually at Alexandria in Egypt, and it went all along the coast and stopped at all these ports and ended up there north as its home port. Verse 2, "Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us." Paul is not alone. Luke and Aristarchus are with him. Maybe there were others, we don't know. Aristarchus was with Paul on his last trip to Jerusalem 2+ years ago. And we know from Colossians 4 that Aristarchus ends up being a fellow prisoner of Paul in Rome. We don't know how that happened, but Paul refers to him as my fellow prisoner in Rome. Though he's not a prisoner at this time, he's also mentioned as one of Paul's fellow workers in his letter to Philemon. Verse 3, "And on the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care." They sailed 69 nautical miles in the first 2 days of the trip. Not bad. And they harbored at Sidon. Julius allowed Paul to go ashore, accompanied by a Roman soldier, I am sure, and to go ashore and meet Christians there at Sidon. We don't know how the gospel took root in this city, but we know by this time, by the reference to friends, that disciples in Sidon already know Paul and they're aware of him. And probably by receiving their care, they supplied stuff and means which would be helpful for the journey to Rome from Sidon. The next leg of the trip is from Sidon to Myra. "When we had put out the sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus." They're trying to stay out of the winds is why they're sailing that way. They're not going out far into the Mediterranean. And they're sailing under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. "And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia." There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. Luke gives us his first hint of trouble on this leg, that the winds were contrary. It could have taken 15 days to reach Myra. The ship they were on was not headed for Italy, so the centurion had to switch to an Alexandrian ship heading for Italy. Myra was a principal port for Alexandrian grain ships. We're moving grain from Egypt to Rome. This grain ship was on its second crossing of the year, trying to reach Rome just before winter. Luke tells us in verse 37 that along with the cargo of grain, there were 276 people on this ship. Pretty impressive ship, I would have to say. I just can't help to think how God has created mankind. No monkeys built this ship, all right? No, they did not, okay? The links are still missing. That's because there aren't any, okay? It's amazing what we are enabled to do as I think about first century AD and this vessel. Okay, from Myra to Fair Havens, verse 7 through 12. And when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmon. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city Lasea. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our lives." Paul is not speaking here by special revelation, but common sense. The fast was over in early October, and according to the Roman writer Vegetius, the dangerous season began after September 5th. So we're already 3 weeks into the dangerous season, and sailing entirely ceased for the winter from November 11th to March the 10th. So we're already at least into the first week of October, maybe further. Verse 11, "Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the thing spoken by Paul." Peterson writes, "Perhaps the pilot and the owner of the ship had economic and personal reasons and incentives for wishing to continue. Claudius offered a bounty to ship owners willing to sail in the dangerous season to bring extra grain to Rome. Also, a recompense was promised for any loss or damage to ships." So it looks like the owner is going to get a new ship. Insurance, see, it's not a not a new thing. But, you know, Claudius had to keep all those people in Rome happy, and feeding them was one way of doing it. So we're on the second voyage into the dangerous season. Verse 12, "And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, Fair Havens Harbor was not a place you could anchor a ship during the stormy season." So they couldn't winter in that harbor. "The majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there." You could plant ships in that harbor and they would survive the winter. Now, even though it seems like they didn't accept Paul and hang out in Fair Havens, they did decide they were going to drop the plans to make it to Rome and winter at Phoenix. They were snowbirds, right? Okay. They're going to winter at Phoenix. And now Phoenix was only 40 miles from Fair Havens. They almost made it. Only 40 miles. Not far. Well, what happened? They made a failed attempt to get to Phoenix, and if you look at your map, you can see what happened. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. Where's the five-day weather forecast when you need it? They didn't have 5 days. They didn't even have 2 or 3 days as they sailed. So they set sail trying to hug the coast of Crete and reach Phoenix, verse 14. But not long after, a violent headwind arose called Euroclidon. Why don't our weathermen use those kind of terms? Euroclidon, doesn't that sound cool? It means the southeast wind that stirs up the waves. No kidding, the waves are going to be stirred up. Verse 15. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. That is, they allowed the wind to drive the ship wherever it took it. And where it took it was straight out toward the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, if you see that on your map. It drove her south. And running under the shelter of an island called Claudelli, we secured the skiff with difficulty. The skiff is a small boat they towed behind the ship for emergencies or trips to the shore. They secured the ship with difficulty. Verse 17, when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. This is amazing. It's called frapping. Now, they're concerned that the hull of the ship might break or that it might take on water. The technique was called frapping. The cables are passed underneath the ship to reinforce the hull. And often this started out on Greek warships, were the first ships to actually do this. And the other thing, if the hull leaked with a cargo of grain, grain swells immensely. That would be another problem. If they took on water in the hull, the grain would rupture the ship. So they're concerned about this and doing what they can. And also, verse 17, and fearing that they would run aground on the Citus sands, at this point they still know where they are because of the island that they're passing, the small island that they're passing, and they know they're heading south, and they struck sail, a translation's difficult here, or they lowered sea anchor. And so they were driven. They are trying to steer in another direction is what they're trying to do, because these sands were approximately 400 miles from where they are, from their current location. But they are an extensive zone of shallows and quicksands, and they're notoriously difficult to navigate. And they're at this rate, they're concerned they're going to be blown into this area. There, you can see it on the map. And so they're trying to steer the ship as north as they can at this point. And then verse 18 and 19. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day, and I think this is now day two, the next day they lightened the ship. And on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. And it's a vivid picture of their desperation as with their own hands, they're throwing the ship's tackle overboard. And at this point, Luke stops his day-by-day count, and he tells us this in verse 20. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat upon us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Shouldn't have booked on that voyage. They are truly lost at sea with no sun or stars. There's no way to navigate. And based on verse 27, the many days of verse 27, the many days is either 11 to 14 days as to how you count these days with no sun or no stars and in hurricane level winds for 11 to 14 days. Sailors and passengers are convinced that they are going to die at sea. Would not be the first time. Snavel comments, despair may have descended on the crew after that many days when they realized they had probably missed Sicily. Had they been successful to turn the ship north enough, and had they sailed at those speeds for that many days, they knew they should have run into the coast of Sicily. And as the days keep going, we're trying to run somewhere into the coast of Sicily. By this many days, they probably realize they missed the coast of Sicily and they're further out south into the Mediterranean. And at that point, they give up all hope of reaching land before they are destroyed in this storm. God sends a prophetic word through Paul now in verse 21. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me." Men, you should have listened to me. They are men, aren't they? This is the men never ask for directions, right? We're gonna figure it out on our own. I don't know if that's the case, but men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Now, how can Paul be so sure? Well, verse 23. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you." So, in verse 10, Paul spoke as though many lives would be lost. But the Lord sends his angel to reassure him that none will be lost. Now, notice that expression, "God has granted you all who sail with you." God has granted Paul all who sail with him. That probably indicates that Paul had been praying for everyone on board, and God had granted Paul's prayer that they would all be saved. Verse 25 through 26, Paul continues, "Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told to me. However, we must run aground on a certain island." Now, from this point, I'm just going to pretty much read the rest of the account with very few comments. And you who are sailors, surely it would be interested. There's quite a whole list of technical nautical terms in Luke's account here. Luke did his historical homework. Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took the soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest they should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Now, the prayers for daylight were motivated by the frightful prospect of running aground in heavy seas in complete darkness. So they're slowing down and they're praying for daybreak. Verse 30. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under the pretense of putting out anchors from the prow. You don't want to sail with these guys. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." And the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall. Nobody's getting off on the little skiff. So the soldiers get involved and they cut away the ropes, and there goes the little tugboat. After the sailors tried to bail ship in that little boat and forsake the rest of the passengers. Okay. Humanity is on display. The sailors didn't believe Paul, did they? They didn't. They didn't believe Paul, though Paul probably saved their lives. They did not need to sin their way to safety. Also, the skiff could have been used once the ship was grounded or near grounded. Okay, verse 33. And as the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. This was not a sacramental meal. Okay? It was a typical Jewish meal, is what it was. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. So now we got rid of the cargo. We don't want to hit land with that much weight. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach, onto which they plan to run the ship if possible. They still want to avoid the rocks. Perhaps they can run it onto a sandy beach. And they let go the anchor and left them in, they let go the anchors and left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosening the rudder ropes, they're dropping the rudder into the water to now attempt to steer the ship. And they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for the shore. But striking a place where the two seas met, a sandbar or a reef, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves, They didn't quite make it to shore. Paul saved again by a Roman authority, verse 42. And the soldiers, verse 42, and the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any one of them should swim away and escape. So the prisoners were under constant guard, and it's a gruesome thing to say, but execution by the soldiers here would likely have been better than what awaited them in Rome. It's also likely that if a soldier allowed a prisoner to escape, he would have to bear the sentence of the prisoner who escaped. Verse 43, Roman authority saves Paul again, but the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get the land, and the rest, some on boards, some on parts of the ship, got to land. Okay, so they tore the ship up for those who couldn't swim. That would be me. I would have been one of those that needed a good 4x4 from the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. So let's have a few observations and applications here. The historicity of the account, you can scour that if you want, and the account will stand for historical muster. Second, Luke emphasizes the kindness of the Gentiles toward Paul during this whole trip. Even the Romans, they're on the island of Malta, and the native people there are going to treat him kindly. All the way on this whole thing, Luke is showing the kindness of Gentiles to Paul, and somehow I think that's part of Luke's thinking, that the gospel is going to the Gentiles, and there are Gentiles that are receptive. And in the face of the hardness and the unbelief of the Jewish people, which is just a great grief, there's going to be a great ministry to the Gentiles, and that's going to continue. There's indications of that. Though Paul is going to be beheaded and martyred at the hands of Nero and his government, so it isn't a ticket to not being martyred in the first century. God's promises, how they work. When Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, the Lord promised Paul that he would get to Rome, telling Paul, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome." So Paul has this promise, but that does not mean that the path would be easy, you know, or would be as expected. Not only would the path be not easy, there would be times when it seemed that there was no by sight appearance that the promise would be fulfilled. Okay. Now, doesn't that remind you of how God works and makes promises? This pattern of God's promises was established where? With whom? It's Mother's Day. There's a hint. With Abraham and Sarah. No possible sight, nothing they could see could give them an indication they're going to make it to Rome. Actually, by everything they can see, what happened to their hope? They had no more hope. No, God promised Paul he would make it to Rome. Not by sight, not by what they could see. And so that's God's promises. You know, really, a 90-year-old guy with an 80-year-old wife, a couple who never conceived in their earlier years going to become the father and the mother of many nations? Nothing by sight. Actually, sight indicates the opposite. But God promised Paul that he would testify in Rome. So, knowing this first, beloved, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Okay. I don't think I need to say anything else regarding that. Fourth application, God's sovereign providence is very much on display in this journey, isn't it? Did you notice the size of Malta on your map in the Mediterranean? You know, if you launched a toy, how many toy boats would you have to launch this time of year in the middle of the Mediterranean? And as you sit there on Malta waiting for your toy boat to arrive, what do you think? You want to work the probability of that happening? You see what I'm saying? God's providence put them on that little tiny island of Malta. You'd have to launch a lot of boats before one of them would show up. Think about that. So God's sovereign providence is much on display in the journey. And we know from numerous declarations of Scripture that every sheep is secure. We know that. Our Lord reasons with us. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father, from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of much more value than many sparrows. We can't read God's providence a lot of times. We don't know what it means. Some apostles are martyred. Some are broken out of prison. We don't know. But we know God loses none of his sheep. We know his sovereign providence is operating in our lives just as much as it was on that trip from Caesarea to Rome. It's operating in your life just as much. Okay? God's not going to give you special revelation about that your particular journey. An angel's not going to appear to you. But you have something better than that. You have the written promises of God that are far better than that. You know, there's no doubt, you know, that's what you have. You have the word of your Savior. Okay? I'll lose nothing of my sheep. And so the providence of God is operating in your lives and my lives just as much as it was on this ship. Now, my last point in application is this. Was this a contest between the gods? What do you think? Now, you know, there's no atheist on that ship, okay? And there's no materialist and there's no naturalist on that ship. They're all, except for the Christians, polytheist. Okay? They all have their gods. Everybody on that ship has a god. Okay? And surely the Gentiles on that ship, the crew, the sailors, the passengers, they were calling on their gods for help, no doubt. No doubt they were. And we ought not to be surprised that the Lord had this storm go long enough so that all hope of being saved was at last abandoned. None of their gods that they were calling upon delivered them. And the Lord worked this such that they would all call out to their gods, as I'm sure they did, to the point where they gave up and there was no hope. Then, okay, is when Paul shows up. Not before, Paul shows up only when all hope was gone. Yeah, I think there was a contest secondarily going on. Their gods, their human efforts, all failed to achieve a deliverance. But it was the God to whom this strange prisoner, it was that man's God to whom that man belonged that gave them hope and assured them that none would be lost. Can you imagine them that day when they all escaped alive? And Paul addressed probably all of them on the ship. And they remembered. The God that I belong to is what Paul said. Yeah. Praise God for that. All the other gods failed. Paul's God was the true God and delivered them. Let's pray. Father, we see your works in many ways. We see your promises to Paul. We see your promises to us off of the lips of your very own Son. How grateful we are for his words. How grateful we are for your apostles, for your Holy Spirit, for your word. Lord, we pray that false hopes would be undone. Lord, we as mankind have so turned our back on you. We hope in everything but you. Since our fall into sin, our human history is a grief. And we fear we're on the verge of repeating more of it. Oh God, that you would humble us, humble our nation. Lord, have mercy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.